Your Bibles to the book of James as we continue our study through this amazing epistle. Turn to chapter 3 and starting at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if one does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we just look at these two verses, how it applies to us, and how we can glorify you in the acting out of these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1 of this epistle is the scariest verse in the Bible for someone who stands up here and preaches. For someone who takes the word of God and proclaims it, teaches its meaning, this is a fearsome verse. It's the type of thing where we want to be, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. When I or Pastor Brian or any true pastor and preacher of the Word of God steps into a pulpit, this is what he prays for, that we please God in our preaching and our teaching, not to please men. Because, to be honest, if we are teaching God's word rightly, we are not going to please men. They are antithetical to each other. But we need to please God. And I know that all true preachers and teachers, their week is primarily consumed by preparation for teaching. The hours of prayer, the hours of study, the hours of reading. And while it is a known fact that pastors only work one day a week on Sunday, it's hard to envision how the picture of the pastor in his study, poring over the original languages, poring over commentaries, poring over the early church fathers and what they said about the passage. Everyone who steps into this fears that stricter punishment that is promised. And it is only because of the hours that are put in that allays some of the fear of that punishment, that we will be judged more leniently as we have tried our best. I'm just not saying this about myself. I know that Pastor Brian spends many, many hours in preparation. Pastor Dan at Trinity, same thing. Pastor John at Sovereign Grace. Any true preacher of the Word of God does his due diligence in preparation. And as that Paul wrote, we don't do it to please men, but we preach the gospel not of the culture, but against the culture. The true gospel of God, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. We look at this first verse that James is addressing the brothers. So first criteria of being a teacher is that you have to be a brother. You have to be part of the church. Otherwise, you cannot preach or teach within the church, nor should you be allowed to. Those that are not a regular part of the body of Christ locally should in no means be allowed to teach or preach, because the elders and the deacons do not know where they're coming from. We cannot have a stranger come into the church and say, I want to preach on Sunday. You've never seen the guy before. And there is no way that that should be allowed. But this is exactly what was happening in the day of James. In the early church, there were those who were coming into the synagogue and they would preach. Now, a perfect example, I mean, you can go back a few decades earlier, is our Lord Jesus. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he preached. Here is a carpenter. They didn't know him from Adam. And he went and he preached in the synagogue, and they let him. Fortunately for them, he's the Son of God and probably preached the right message. Probably. So, we have to be careful about who is allowed to preach and teach. One of the things that we see regularly, if you're on Facebook, is how many false teachers and preachers are allowed to post their opinion on Facebook. And they will take the Word of God out of context. They'll take a verse here and take it out of context, or they will massage it and manipulate it to fit a current trend in the culture. Or you see those that are stand in the pulpit and use it for their own personal social action bully pulpit. And we just recently saw that within the last couple of weeks at the National Day of Prayer meeting, where this woman bishop, chided President Trump using no scripture, just her litany of social opinions. So we have to look at what a good teacher is. And there's many who would desire to be a teacher. And this happens especially in new believers. It's almost like they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and they immediately want to start teaching about him in a formal setting. But does desire make a good teacher? No, I mean, really, the first thing you have to look at is, are they called? Are you truly called to be a teacher? This is where the idea of calling and feelings get confused. And there are many who they will feel called, and their feelings and emotions get tied up in what God is really doing in them and through them. So you want to encourage a new believer in his faith, and if he truly is called, but you need to work with him. And sometimes there are pastors who will take a new believer who says, I want to teach, and throw him into the deep end and throw him into a Sunday school. And the problem is that he'll fail miserably because he doesn't know how to prepare a lesson, does not really know the Word of God because he just started reading it. But the idea is you need to wait with a new believer. And you need to wait with those that are just coming into the church. They may say that they have been a believer for many years and decades and they want to teach. But until you understand who they are, what their theology is, they should never be allowed into the pulpit. Maturity in the faith is an absolute must. Now, each one of us continues to grow in his faith and the love and knowledge of Jesus and of his word. But if you're still learning the basics of biblical interpretation and theology, maybe you should set aside your calling for a while as you learn. Now, there are people, and I've heard some good pastors, preachers, who have not had a seminary education. And most people will point to Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that ever came down the pike. He didn't have a seminary education. However, the man was a voracious reader. His library had 2,400 volumes. And he would read everything from the early patristics through medieval poetry. And the man was just he was truly a gifted pastor and preacher. Which brings me to the next point. You have to be gifted. Paul wrote that there are gifts of the Spirit that are given to believers. And not all believers get the same gift. Paul lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he calls teaching the utterance of knowledge. And in Ephesians 4:11, he talks about the gift of teaching. But we have to understand, this is from God. And many who may feel that they are called to teach and preach are not gifted in that. And, you know, we've all had teachers that are wonderful men who have an amazing intellect. I had a professor in seminary. He was a professor of, he was teaching a philosophy course that I had to take. The man was brilliant. He is one of the leading philosophers and apologists in the church today. He has written numerous books on philosophy, apologetics, systematic theology, and other things. So I was actually looking forward to taking his class. And while his intellect was not in question at all, his ability to teach was. Now, I do say this with a little bit of reservation because philosophy is not one of my favorite subjects, and trying to stay awake was hard enough with philosophy, but the man just droned And you know, you have to look at the gifting of a teacher also. But even these values don't make, if even a teacher who is gifted, a teacher who is called, if they are not teaching right theology or teaching false doctrine, they will be held to a higher standard. You know, each of us has had some bad teachers in school. And when you're learning in a secular setting from a secular teacher, you might not get a math equation right. Or you may learn some wrong dates in history. But almost every letter in the New Testament warns us against false teachers. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." Now I can't say for sure that there are that the teachers out there that are teaching the things of demons, but they're coming pretty close when you have cults out there that are not teaching the divinity of Christ. But there are those that are part of, and I'm going to use huge quotation marks here, mainstream Christianity, and they like T.D. Jakes, who denies the Trinity, or Andy Stanley, who dismisses the Old Testament, or the myriad of prosperity gospel preachers who proclaim that they can heal you of cancer, or they'll make you rich enough to buy that McMansion that you are so coveting. All you have to do is believe and send them money. John MacArthur wrote, "Apostate false teachers are not humble. They are not broken. They are not submissive. They are not meek. They are blatant, proud sovereigns of their own empires. And while they like to use Christ's name for their advantage, they do not really know, obey, or love the truth, written or incarnate." Problem is, it seems that we are getting more and more of these false teachers presenting themselves every day. We have these mega churches like Bethel that are promoting false doctrine. And they're spreading, and more churches are adopting their theology. And we're getting more and more false teachers. But these are the teachers that Jesus warned us about. Jesus says in Matthew 23, he says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue." You look at the preachers on the 700 Club or TBN, and they've got that big golden throne that they sit on, and they say such false doctrine that it's amazing that they are not struck down right then and there. These are the men and women who fall to the gospel of the culture rather than the gospel of God. These are the ones that, as I mentioned, that Paul wrote about, that they are pleasers of men and not trying to please God in their teaching. Robert Gannon, in his 1943 book called God and Education, wrote, "Too many have brought to their task spiritual ignorance, spiritual confusion, spiritual revolt. Too many have been poisoned by drinking at poisoned wells. They have renounced their allegiance to God and substituted a dedication to civil society. These are those that will receive the harsher judgment on the last day. One thing that we look at this epistle of James, and we have to admire how he looks at himself. Notice how he wrote, "We who teach." He's including himself on that. That he too is going to be judged with a stricter judgment. But we have to be careful, you know, because a couple weeks ago, Pastor Brian talked that we shouldn't be looking at the book of James as little proverbs that can be taken one verse out of context. And you can, but it gets a little messy. This is a warning not to discourage teachers, but actually to encourage them. If it wasn't for teachers, our small group studies wouldn't exist. Our Sunday schools wouldn't exist. Youth groups. These are much needed ministries in the church, and they cannot be done by the pastor alone. But when you teach, the first thing that you have to do is ask for God's guidance in your lesson. That you're not doing it on your own trying to please men, but you're being guided by the Holy Spirit. You have to examine yourself to discern if you are teaching for the glory of God or for your own glory. One little aside here. And I opened and I says, this is the most frightening verse in the scripture for teachers. And I said, not everybody should be a teacher. But you all are. Every one of you is a teacher. What does the Great Commission tell us? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. That is our job as being witnesses to the hope that we have in Christ. We are to teach what has been commanded to us. And then there's a little bit more specificity in the Bible. In Deuteronomy, in the Great Shema, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And what does he say? "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." You should, as parents, as grandparents, great-grandparents, uncles, aunts, you're teaching the children. And in a different way, Jesus talks about the harsher judgment that we will face. In Matthew 18, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now that verse has been debated as to whether or not Jesus is actually talking about little children being caused to sin or new believers. Either way, it works. And then we get into verse 2 of this warning. And verse 2 is one of those things that I just says, don't take it, and Pastor Brian says, don't take this as a proverb. Verse 2 is actually one thing, one of the verses that you can't take as a proverb, a single verse that you can use. Because he says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if one does not stumble in what he says, he has a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. And let's unpack that a little bit. In this verse, he is both addressing the teachers, because that's the whole context of this whole section, but he is also addressing individuals, because he talks about the taming of the tongue. And the taming of the tongue is a common theme throughout this letter of James. It's one of his focal points. And it's in regard to speech. And we don't know, was James saying, you know, you can become a perfect man if you bridle your tongue? And if you look at some of the old Wesleyan thought, you can be perfected in this life. But I would disagree with that. But I believe that he's trying to say is that you can become a more mature Christian by controlling your tongue. And for teachers, this is the part of the strict judgment that they will receive. Do the actions of the teachers match their words? Do you teach one thing and do another? That's the ones that will receive the stricter judgment. Are you a teacher who teaches the prosperity gospel? If so, do you give out of your prosperity? What about healing? You have a faith healer, and if he was truly a faith healer, why is he not in the hospitals healing the sick? For pastors and church leaders, if you're teaching a youth group on abstinence, are you doing it at the same time you're having an affair? Are you teaching that the eyes are the window to the soul and yet you're addicted to pornography? Do you teach Romans 1, 29 through 30 that says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And at the same time you're teaching this, are you envious of something? Or are you gossiping about something? Are you boasting? Are you a liar? Or are you just unrighteous? They will receive the stricter judgment. I said that this verse, you can see it in two different ways, addressing the teachers, but it can be a standalone to guide your life. For we all stumble in many ways, and if one does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. The first part is universal. We all stumble in many ways. Can I get an amen for that? Paul makes it pretty clear. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then James makes a statement that if someone does not stumble in what he says, he is able to bridle his whole body and is a perfect man. James is sure about one thing, that the tongue is the hardest thing to control. Look again at the sins that Paul writes about in Romans 1:29. Strife, deceit, maliciousness. He says they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents. Notice a common thread throughout these. They all come out of the tongue. Inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. You talk back to your parents. I didn't, though. I knew better. They're deceitful, malicious, slanderers. All these emanate from the tongue. So I think we can all agree that we're all sinners, and not one of us can control their tongue perfectly. And it's funny, because in this passage too, in this verse, James includes himself in this verse. He says, we all stumble. Now, this is James. According to tradition, he is called James the Just for his righteous life. But even he says he stumbles. Paul says, I am chief of sinners. And if you look at these two and you kind of say, well, I guess I'm not the good guy I thought I was. Not one of us can control his tongue perfectly. And I said before, we're all teachers in some aspect, in one capacity or another. Formally from the pulpit or less formally in a small group, parents and witnesses of the gospel. And we will all be held to a higher standard before the throne of God. But because of this, because of the idea that we all stumble and are all sinners, we need a Savior. Because we cannot